You see who the really positive are on the night the All-Star game is played. You ladies said, what All-Star game? Well, here we are, and we'll get started so we can get through and go home and watch from the fifth inning on. Our custom is to pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you can utilize that time for rebound if necessary, and to shift gears into concentration upon our study this evening. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word, and the prospect of making the advance in your perfect plan to the point that we might become occupied with Christ. It is to that end that we have gathered. It is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, we might make yet one more advance in our pursuit of your truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Let's go back to Genesis 6, verse 1, with a little bit of review from what we did on Sunday morning, and read us back into the picture and then proceed with our study. Genesis 6, 1 and 2 reads this way, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took for themselves whomever they wanted." Now in Genesis 6, 2, we noted the phrase, B'nai ha-Elohim. That's B-E-N-E-H-A-E-L-O-H-I-M. And obviously that's translated sons of God, and it refers to angels, all of whom were created by Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, in eternity past. And the ones who are referenced here in this context are the fallen angels, who are violating, in verse 2, one of the major rules of the angelic conflict. And it is major indeed. It is worthy of capital punishment for the angels. And we will remind you of that in a moment. But the capital punishment for the angels is different from what it would be for us. We know that according to Matthew 22:30, that angels do not marry. And this indicates that they do not procreate among themselves. And therefore, an interesting question arises as to how they were able to do so with another creature, such as human women. We find a clue in two New Testament passages where these fallen angels are said to have been disobedient by leaving their first estate. Now, this phrase is found, and the concept is found, first of all, in 1 Peter 3:19 and 20. By the personal agency of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ also went and made proclamation to the demons now in prison. And we've documented already that that prison is Tartarus, and we'll note the passage that gives us that word for our vocabulary. But prison is the word here, and it references the Tartarus compartment of Hades, who once were disobedient, the angels were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. Now that's a 120-year period of disobedience. Then in Jude 6, a little more information. The angels who did not maintain their own domain, that's kept their first estate, according to the King James Version, but rather abandoned their status quo. Jesus Christ has kept these angels in eternal chains of darkness for the judgment of the great day, referencing the great white throne. And thus, by abandoning their own domain and becoming disobedient, we conclude that prior to the flood, angels and human women were capable of cohabiting with each other, but were restricted from doing so by divine mandate. Now, we are capable of doing many things, but prohibited from doing so. When we violate them, we fall under the penalty clause of whatever is we're instructed in Scripture. We're told not to do certain things, and if you do it, then the penalty clause is, and that's called divine discipline. If you're mandated to do certain things and don't, the same concept. Well, the same here. We wind up doing things we shouldn't do. It's off limits for us. There are certain things that go way beyond the bounds. That would be things like murder, child molestation, rape, these kinds of things that we call or should call, we're no longer a sensible society anymore, but we should, if we were a fair and just society, refer to those kinds of crimes as capital crimes. And the people who commit them would be executed if found guilty in a court of law. But that's another study for another time. Nevertheless, we all are capable of doing these things, even murder. And this, of course, means that when we violate them, we pay. And such was the case for the angels. They were capable of cohabiting with each other, but were restricted from doing so. And so violation of this mandate was considered a capital crime. And for these demons, it resulted in court-martial. Now, capital punishment for the human sphere is execution, which means loss of physical life. You cannot execute a creature that has eternal life from the get-go. Jesus Christ, when he created the angels and the entire community of angels, all were created simultaneously, all were created with eternal life, all were perfect as far as a creature is concerned. So you can't execute an angel. But there are forms of court-martial, and this is the maximum court-martial. Their continued involvement in the invisible war was terminated. They were incarcerated in the Tartarus compartment of Hades before the flood and remained so to this very hour, not to be released until the end of human history. Now, 2 Peter 2:4 gives us yet another piece of information. For if God did not spare the angels, these are the B'nai Ha Elohim of Genesis 6, when they sinned, cohabitation with human women, and he did not spare them, but rather sequestered them down to Tartarus by means of chains of darkness and delivered them over to be guarded for future judgment at the great white throne. And so these demons are held in chains of darkness. Syrah Zaphos, we noted on Sunday, since the angelic body is composed of light, removal of all sources of light results in instant immobilization. And the prison in which they are chained by means of this darkness is referred to by the Greek verb tartaroo. That means he was sequestered. He sequestered them in tartaroo. And since this is not a permanent imprisonment, they are in the future to be released from Tartarus and taken to the great white throne. We don't say they're incarcerated there permanently, but rather sequestered. They will be held in this compartment of Hades until human history is over. And we noted that the noun form of the verb provides us with a name for this compartment. The noun form is Tartarus, T-A-R-T-A-R-O-S. For some reason, the O is changed to a U in the English, and thus Tartarus is the name of this compartment. The removal of these demons from angelic conflict function, plus the fact that following the flood, all angels, both elect and fallen, have been disembodied. This means that cohabitation in this form is no longer possible. Therefore, that possibility has been shut down. The evil and corrupting result of this sexual assault is the subject of the next two verses. Genesis 6:3. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever in his going astray." He's still flesh. Although we have a half-breed here, half angel, half man, they are human to 50%, you see. Therefore, there's a soul, and these people need to be evangelized. These are superhuman creatures. They are knockouts. They are the offspring of this cohabitation between angels and human women. Now, the angels are the super ultimate stud muffins, and their offspring are the half-breeds, and they put human men to shame, and that's why over a period of 120 years, the men lost out, and the half-breeds won. And so the Nephilim are cohabiting, and their fathers, the angels, the fallen angels, are cohabiting. And over the 120-year period, almost the entire human race was wiped out. And the purpose for our study of this passage is to elaborate on the point that throughout human history, beginning with the prophecy of Genesis 3:15, Lucifer's strategy has been to, first of all, destroy the line of Christ, and then after Jesus Christ entered human history, to destroy the Christ child and then the Christ person. Often folks tried to stone him during the incarnation as an adult, and they didn't succeed, of course. And then he wanted to prevent the cross, which he tried to do with Judas Iscariot and Roman jurisprudence. All of those things we've noted, and we're elaborating on that now, some specific concepts. He is still flesh, he noted, therefore his days will be 120 years, a 120-year period of grace in which these half-breeds, whatever remains of the human race at any given point during that time, can believe in Christ, the Messiah, and have eternal life. Now, while the human species is being steadily corrupted over this 120-year period, Noah is presenting the gospel to them. The Holy Spirit will be patient for that long, 120 years, and no longer. Now, it's helpful to keep in mind, as we noted in closing Sunday, that when this 120-year period started, the world was populated by Homo sapiens only. There were no half-breeds. The period starts 120 years out. So let's put our boat in here. That's our boat. They call it the Ark in the Scriptures. And it sails at the 120th year. And we go backtrack to year one. And over this period of time, the world population may respond to Noah's presentation of the gospel. And during that period of time, you start right here at this dot with a Homo sapien population, and by the time you reach the 120-year point, there are only 8 human beings left, and they're the ones who get on the ark. Everyone else is either a half-breed or one of these angels hanging around. So that's the circumstance you have to keep in mind. Now, the demonic corruption of true humanity occurred during this 120-year period and continued unabated until the flood. And by the time the ark was completed, the only 8 members of the human race left alive were Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their wives. All others were half-breed Nephilim, half-angel, half-man. For the lovers of numbers, we resume at point 3. This is why the genealogy of Genesis 5 is so important. Never bemoan the begats. They are very important, and there are many begats, at least in the King James, in chapter 5. They are very instructive. And in our context, they're very important in establishing the line of Christ and therefore identifying the targets of the demonic sexual assault on the messianic line. Now, Genesis 5 therefore serves to document for us the genetic line that links Adam and Seth with Noah and Shem. Therefore, this is the line of Messiah that is under assault from Satan. Point 4. The chapter that at first appears to be very boring, that's chapter 5, turns out to be very instructive. Dr. Merrill F. Unger gives us the key to understanding this chapter with his comments and his commentary on the Old Testament, volume 1, page 33. Here's his quote. The genealogy of chapter 5, which is dramatically curtailed, only the name of that person who formed the connecting link in the chain of direct messianic descent is mentioned. And that means that there was a huge number of people involved between Adam and Noah. But in this chapter, we only get the names of those who are in the direct line of Christ. The others remain unnamed, although they are mentioned by the concept of Noah, for example, had many children and so on down the line. But only one is named, and the one named is in the line of Christ. Now, since Adam, returning to Dr. Unger, Since Adam and the fathers in this list were all quite advanced in life at the time of the birth of the son who is recorded by name, the presumption is that they were already heads of various and very numerous families which he was born, when he was born, and that he is singled out only because of his lineal connection with the coming Redeemer. Now, if you will casually look at Genesis 5 between now and Thursday, you will note this. The only people who are named are those who are in the line of Christ, although others are mentioned without names. And over a long, long period of time, this line arrives at Noah. And we'll get around to discussing this in detail to show more points regarding the idea. Now, point five. We also must remember that Adam and Eve's firstborn was Cain. He was an unbeliever, followed by Abel, a believer. Cain murdered Abel in a major breakdown of anger management. The one thing that the unbeliever doesn't have going for him is, first of all, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, the use of rebound, and the problem-solving devices beyond that. He was an unbeliever, in my personal view, and for reasons I've already told you. Cain was an unbeliever and therefore was under the tyranny of his sinful nature. He therefore did not have any restraint, apparently, on his lust pattern and on his sin nature, therefore became angered and then moved into hatred and bitterness along the way, as we'll note this evening. And all of this led, became the motivation for fratricide. He murdered his brother. Point six. Now, in the execution of the rituals, which we noted Sunday, in the execution of the rituals imposed upon the original family, Abel, a rancher, understood that blood sacrifice was required and brought forth animals to the altar, whereas Cain, a farmer, decided that vegetables were just as good and offered a tossed salad. And this is blasphemous, and the Lord, of course, rejects this. Seven, fact that Abel, a believer, and Cain, an unbeliever, both brought offerings at the same time to the very same altar indicates that this was an established date for a major sacrifice as mandated by God and signaled by the luminaries. They had that this time they had a calendar, they could keep up with the time, they could read the moon and the stars, and they knew when to perform these rituals. They both came at the same time to the same altar with whatever sacrifice they thought appropriate. Abel brought a lamb, as we'll note, whereas Cain brought vegetables. Genesis 1:14 reminds us of our ongoing study. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to distinguish between day and night, and let them be the means of indicating the times of sacred assemblies and feasts and for days and years." The luminary's primary reason for existence is to get man organized so he can worship God on a consistent, regularly scheduled basis. And this was picked up by the first family, and we see this being executed in Genesis chapter 4 as both Cain and Abel bring their sacrifices at the prescribed time to the very same altar, one bringing a lamb, the other vegetables. Point 8. There was apparently some competition between Cain and Abel. Cain was an animal rights wacko, Mother Earth worshiping environmental, while Abel was humble, submissive to the divine plan for worship, and understood the principle of dominion over the creation assigned to the human race. And the trouble therefore started in Genesis 4, verse 3. It came about in the course of time that Cain brought his offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. The fruit of the ground. Now he's a farmer, and the corn looked good that year like it does here. Corn looks good, doesn't it? And people who are raising these other vegetables, whatever they are, I'm sure they look good too. I never see them till they get to Deerberg's or Stop and Save. They look fine there. They have the light shining down on them, and they polish some of them up. And they even have a little sprinkling device that rains on them from time to time. I find that interesting. It usually goes off as I walk by. But I admire this area of the grocery store. Jo Henry's off doing her thing. She's got her list. But I always go through the vegetables. I find it fascinating the kinds of things that you'll find in a vegetable department. Have you ever stopped to look at this? There must be 100 different vegetables. And obviously people come and buy these things, take them home and fix them in some fashion. Some of them are extremely ugly. I don't know who ever got the nerve to eat the first one. But there they sit and they have a price for them. They sell the things. You think, well, I'll pay you. You pay me $5, I'll take that home. But no, apparently people buy this and fix it. And that's fine. This is the fruit of the ground, but it is not worthy for sacrifice, as Cain is about to find out. So point 9, Cain is under satanic influence. The bringing of vegetables is an effort to acquire salvation by human works, not the recognition of salvation by innocent sacrifice. Innocent sacrifice. And you, no vegetable can provide an innocent sacrifice. The very idea. You slit what when you sacrifice a vegetable? What do you catch in the basin? Juice? Pitiful. We'll see what the Lord thinks about this. Genesis 4:4. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of the flock. The flock there is an interesting and helpful word. Flock. And the way it appears in the English, this is a Hebrew transliteration of the word flock. It appears in our alphabet as son, S-O-N. But it means sheep. The flock of sheep. Therefore, what did Abel bring? A lamb. Abel brings a lamb to the sacrifice. Now, Abel's on the right track. And not only that, he is a farmer. A rancher. Abel is the rancher, and he raises sheep and cattle and whatever other animals he had in his piece of real estate. Therefore, this apparently is a typical of a first fruits kind of offering. He is bringing the first fruits of his herd for that year, his flock. The concept then of sacrifice and worship under the first fruits idea. And flock, being son here in context, means that it was a lamb. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings, see, there's your first fruit idea, of his flock of sheep and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But, verse 5, for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. It means he's pouting. Cain became angry and pouted. Point 10. Cain obviously did not agree with the use of animal sacrifice as a legitimate expression of worship, and through the arrogant skills, self-justified the substitution of vegetables. Cogs of carnality. Self-justification. We're going to see that he became jealous. This is a sin, and of course he is an expert at that, being an unbeliever. But he didn't agree with the idea. So that's a self-righteous idea right there. This is brutal. It is cruel to take these poor animals over here and slit their throat and gather the blood and all this razzmatazz. This is barbaric, and I'll have no part of it, he says. Instead, I will be far more sophisticated. I will bring tossed salad. And he hauls that into the altar. And this, in his mind, is the perfect sacrifice. Whereas the one of Abel is so crass and crude, he can't even think about it. We get this idea because he becomes instantly angry when the Lord rejects his sacrifice. I see today in our society people get angry when they confront the truth from the Word of God. It so violates the thinking of the current zeitgeist that it enrages people. And unfortunately, the fundies are not very good spokesmen for the Christian way of life. They go out and they really make statements they shouldn't make. They should stay home, or they should stay in their churches and not go out.
In other words, they I understand that you can have it to where people can be under house arrest, and if they go outside a certain area, the little thing on their leg zaps them and makes them go back. That's what the fundy should have. They should only be able to go to church and maybe to work and then home. And then if they go anywhere else, then their leg gets zapped. And if they try to say anything, maybe we could fix it where it would go off then. But they are very rough and crude and insensitive with some of the things they say in public to a mass of unbelievers. See, they speak to unbelievers and try and influence unbelievers to change their way of doing things. And the unbeliever is locked in to negative volition. The unbeliever needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ by an evangelist or one-on-one from a believer in a private setting. They don't need to be evangelized on Tom Brokaw. They don't need to be evangelized on these TV shows with people yelling at them and calling them things. Yes, most of what these guys say about the unbeliever is true, but that's not the arena to say it. And it's causing a lot of problems. Now, they do make statements that are true, very harsh to the ear of the unbeliever, and the unbeliever therefore forms an opinion about Christianity and the Bible and says, I want no part of that. That's insensitive. It shows no, what is that word today, diversity? It doesn't show any of that. And they get all of these reasons to self-justify why they'll have nothing to do with Christianity. It is, you must remember, the unbeliever cannot process doctrine. The only doctrine the unbeliever can process is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything else is a mystery to the unbeliever. So Cain is very angry when he is told that his very sophisticated salad is rejected and this crass, crude, bloody sacrifice of Abel's is accepted. He is angry about that. And the Lord notes it. And he obviously didn't agree with the rejection. He is self-justified that his sacrifice is superior to Abel's. And Cain was zealous for his way of thinking and jealous that Abel's sacrifice, which he abhorred, received the Lord's approval. Jealousy now has come into the scene, and he is self-justifying his sacrifice. The Lord told him, I've rejected this. And rather than saying, well, sir, precisely what would you like for me to do? I beg your pardon. Obviously, I misunderstood. Maybe I wasn't paying attention. I was negative. I admit it now. What exactly would you have me do? Get a lamb. Yes, sir. And he says to his brother Abel, how much for a lamb? And Abel would have said, no charge, all grace, go pick you one out. And he would have come back and things would have been fine for Cain. In fact, they would have been so fine that under primogeniture, he would have been family priest and he would have been line of Christ. But no, he decided that his sacrifice was better. So 11, the Hebrew word translated jealousy is the noun kina. That's in English, Q-I-N-A, kina, and means either, can mean either jealousy or zeal. Helpful analysis is provided by R. Laird Harris in the Theological Workbook of the Old Testament. This is volume 2, page 802. Quote, under kina, the verb form expresses a very strong emotion whereby some quality or possession of the object is desired by the subject. Some quality or something that is possessed by the object is desired by the subject. That's kina. Now let me go back to our verse so you will see exactly where this is. We have anger here, that this is what alerts us to jealousy. He was angry right here. Let me get our chart back. The anger is right here in self-deception, which tells us he was jealous first. So we go and find the Hebrew word for jealousy, and it's kina. We know he's angry, so now we know he was jealous when the Lord rejected his sacrifice. And that means that somebody owns something that he doesn't have, but that now he desires. Point 12. The object is Abel. Abel owns something that Cain does not have, but now Cain desires it. He's jealous of his brother. First of all, he's angry about the situation. Now he's jealous about what brings the situation to a head. The object is Abel. The subject is Cain. the quality or the possession Cain jealously desires is that the Lord's approval of Abel's animal sacrifice be redirected over to his vegetable sacrifice. He doesn't want Abel's sacrifice. He wants the approval that Abel received for his sacrifice. See, he's totally opposed to animal sacrifice. So what is it he desires that Abel has? Approval. He wants approval for his heresy. And he was angry that his sacrifice was rejected. Now he's jealous over the reason for it. I want my salad approved. So Cain's jealousy is self-justified by his belief that his sacrifice is than Abel's. And that is right now today an excuse that people have for not executing the Christian way of life. They have it in their minds the Christian way of life is a certain way, following certain rules and regulations lined up by some hierarchy somewhere, without referencing the Word of God or misinterpreting the Word of God. Therefore, Christianity becomes a system of works, doing A, B, C, and D to prove you're among the elect. And if you don't do these things in the manner that the hierarchy has imposed upon us, then you never were really saved. It was a head belief and not a heart belief. You never were saved in the first place. And therefore, people begin to hustle around trying to do things to impress the pastor and the other do-gooders in the congregation and convince them, if they can, that they're good enough to be among the elect. When the person you have to convince is the Lord Jesus Christ, and you don't convince him, you either is or you ain't elect. And that based on faith alone and Christ alone, no other consideration comes into the picture. Same thing, just a little different arrangement. And these people say, no, I will stay with the heresy. I want my system approved. And then they begin to manipulate Scripture in order to force feed their poor congregations with a heresy and convince them of it. That's what we have here. I want my sacrifice approved. That's what I want. Very jealous. We continue to quote now once more from Laird Harris. The term kinah may be used in a derogatory sense to denote hostile and disruptive passions, or in a favorable sense to denote consuming zeal focused on one that is loved. So it's interesting that the word jealousy can have both a positive and a negative meaning dependent upon context. You can be jealous in a positive way. You want to, a man should be jealous about his wife, not over his wife, about his wife. In other words, this jealousy, the zeal concept, has to do with protection. A man should be jealous about his wife's safety. Zealous is the better word. Doing everything he can to make sure she is protected in every way. Having a little system built up in his mind as to what to look out for, how it is that he can protect her and make sure she's safe at all times. Now that is the positive concept of jealousy, better translated zealot, being zealous for your wife. The negative concept is generally translated jealous, and that has to do with desiring something someone else has. Many words have more than one definition, and this is the case here. Point 13. Cain, however, is jealous toward Abel because his animal sacrifice is acceptable, and zealous over his self-righteous belief that his is better. He wants to protect his salad, lift it up as the preferable sacrifice. This is far better. He's zealous for that. He's jealous over the fact Abel has received the acceptance of the Lord for his. And finally, one more paragraph from Harris. The noun form describes the state wherein the subject is dominated by jealousy and zeal, whether positive or negative. So the noun form describes the state wherein the subject is dominated, either in a positive or negative way. And in this case, it's jealousy, which is negative. 14. Cain is operating in a status quo of unbelief. Now, the pre-class notes that went out have prolonged carnality. Well, that's true, but that's not really telling you anything for an unbeliever. It's obvious the unbeliever is in prolonged carnality, so that's a redundant concept. Let's just change that. He's in status quo unbelief. His jealousy and zeal move him toward anger and self-deception. He is angry with the Lord for approving Abel's sacrifice instead of his. Cain is self-deluded into believing that his sacrifice is superior to Abel's, and that he can convince the Lord that it should be approved instead. Now, his anger with the Lord turns to hatred when he learns that the Lord has no intention of favoring his tossed salad over Abel's sacrificial lamb. We see this in Genesis 4, verses 6 and 7. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry?" Have you noticed that every time somebody fouls up in Genesis, when the Lord catches them, he grills them with a question first? Adam and Esau poking around in the bushes, trying to readjust those fig outfits. And the Lord shows up and says, "Why are you where you are?" And they come out all hangdog and start answering the questions. Now we have Cain fouling up, major league, and when the Lord shows up, he gets a question. "Why are you angry?" Question number two, "Why are you pouting?" The pouting is a reflection. If you tell a kid he can't have something, you can't have the candy, you can't have the record, you can't have the car, you can't have this, can't have that, they pout. Now what does that mean when they're pouting? The expression like this. The expression says, well, let me tell you what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that they're pleased with the verdict. The parent can look at that and say, "I can see, little Freddie, that you're upset and that you have a mental attitude that can't orient and adjust to the decision that's been made here. And what are we going to do about that? What is it going to take to cheer you up, little Freddie?" Then you're going from there. Now, he's showing this. When the Lord finds him, he looks at him and he says, all this, that means he's angry and he's pouting and he wants to know why. Now, he knows why. He doesn't need to know, but we'll discuss that in a minute. But he needs Cain to fess up. Now, knowing what the deal is, in verse 7, he makes this comment. "Cain, if you do well," meaning if you orient and adjust to divine mandates, "if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up. You will check out of pouty palace and you'll move in to happiness." You'll move into a cheerful attitude. Now, those who apply doctrine wind up being happy people. Those who do not wind up being, at least eventually, sad, pouty people. The hammers fall, and hammers falling are not fun. Then come the anvils. Then comes the sin unto death. And so hammers and anvils are falling all about, and this causes people to pout because that's not fun. And why? And the Lord would look at these people if he appeared to people. He does not, but if he did, he would look at these types and say, "Why are you pouting?" And the person would have to fess up and say, "I violated so many divine mandates, these anvil are killing me. And I got to get shed of these anvil." That's what they'd say. Well, we're going to see in context that the Lord is going to give Cain, an unbeliever, the opportunity to get rid of the anvil. And he won't do it. "If you do well, orient and adjust to divine mandates, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, if you do not orient and adjust, sin, Cain, is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But Cain, you must master it." You must master the sin. Now, how does Cain do that? Faith alone in Christ alone, quite obviously, but will he? Point 15. Cain's status in the Adamic family was based on the Old Testament principle of primogeniture. Primogeniture is an exclusive right of inheritance belonging to the eldest son. In fact, they had double portion in Israel. Primogeniture means Cain is firstborn male, is the one who inherits from Noah, from Adam, inherits from Adam all of the leadership concepts for that family. And so 16, this means that as firstborn, Cain would become at Adam's death the pater familias, the head of the household. And when the sacrifices were conducted according to schedule, Cain valued his vegetables as superior to Abel's animal. He could have been the priest of the family conducting these rituals, but he chose not to. He valued his sacrifice superior. 17. When the Lord rejected Cain's sacrifice before the entire family, that must have been very humiliating for him. It resulted in an inner resentment that was reflected by the expression on his face, and his countenance fell. 18. The mental attitude behind it was known to the Lord, and in verse 6 he asked Cain why he was resentful. The Lord did not need to know the answer to the question, as omniscience already knew. The line of questioning was designed to alert Cain to his sins and what he needed to do to master them. That's what parents do with children, and that's why we call the first person of the Trinity Father, because he treats us, as he has explained in Hebrews 12, in the very same manner that a human father should at least treat his children. And that is to offer direction and leadership. Correction by pointing out error, suggesting another course of doing things, and then seeking to allow free will to carry forward with that suggestion, and then having another conference if that doesn't take place, and imposing penalty clauses if necessary. The Lord has great patience towards us. Long-suffering is the King James Version word, but undiminished love is the concept. And we saw undiminished love toward Judas Iscariot all the way to the very moment of the betrayal. We see undiminished love being given to Cain, as even after he has murdered his own brother, he gets a grace from the Lord. And so this is constant. It is undiminished. We are the recipients of this, and we learn from the bad guys in Scripture more about the undiminished love of God almost than we do from the good guys. We can easily understand undiminished love to the good guys, those who are positive, who execute the plan of God and make the advance. But it is really demonstrated when we see the unbeliever in the case of Cain and the reversionistic believer in the case of Judas Iscariot receive undiminished love way beyond where we would take it. We would never carry love that far unless, of course, we were well steeped in the Word of God. So when the Lord rejected Cain's sacrifice before the entire family, it resulted in an inner resentment that was reflected by the expression on his face, and his countenance fell. The mental attitude behind it was known to the Lord. In verse 6, he asked Cain why he was resentful. He knew why because of omniscience, and it was designed to make Cain fess up to his sins. 19. In addition, the Lord gives Cain an analysis of his thinking. Number one, if you do well, that is, bring the required sacrifice, then you will be accepted. Very simple, Cain, go get a lamb. However, if you do not bring the right sacrifice, then you have gone into locked-in negative volition, and you are being controlled by satanic influence. Note the correction. If you do not bring the right sacrifice, then you have gone into locked-in negative volition, and you are being controlled by satanic influence. And this is the warning of the last half of Genesis 4:7, which reads, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you, Cain, must master it. 20. This, the last half of Genesis 4:7, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain should have picked up on that and could see from that statement that the Lord was giving him another chance.
This is an opportunity then for Cain to believe in Messiah, bring the appropriate sacrifice, and assume his rightful place as priest designate of Noah's family. An ambiguity emerges here. The warning contains a double entendre, an ambiguity of meaning arising from language that lends itself to more than one interpretation. Now, the first key to the double entendre is the word for sin, and it looks like this, transliterated from the Hebrew. That's C-A-T-T-A-H. Actually, there's an H here. C-H-A-T-T-A. Start over. That's katath. C-H-A-T-T-A-T-H. Katath. Now, this can have two meanings. It can mean sin, or it can mean sin offering, one of the two. So we have double entendre here. This word can be interpreted either way, thus the Lord is putting a challenge before Cain's volition. 22. With reference to sin, its meaning refers to Cain's decision to violate the divine mandate. For example, bringing vegetables instead of an animal for the prescribed sacrifice. Now, with reference to sin offering, it refers to the opportunity Cain has to repent, that is, change his mind, and bring the required offering. In other words, the Lord is offering Cain the opportunity for a do-over. Cain, do this over. Go get a lamb. If you do well, you will be accepted. If you do not, sin is crouching at the door. You must master it. So he can do well, or he may not do well. But either way, something's crouching at the door. And he has to master the sin before he can do the right thing. Point 23. The options are brought out by the word crouching. In the New American Standard and NIV, we have crouching. The King James has lieth at the door. Well, in the Hebrew, it's a verb. Now, transliterated over, it's R-A-V-A-S. But this particular V comes into the English, it's actually a B. R-A-V-A-S, pronounced ravas. It means to crouch or to repose. 24. If Cain does well and decides to bring the appropriate sacrifice, then the required animal lies patiently awaiting him to do so. Abel has an entire pasture full of the appropriate animals. They're patiently waiting. That sheep is not going to go anywhere, not unless Abel orders it. Although that sheep, that lamb, will stand there till it dies, until Abel tells him what to do. You know that. And if Abel goes out there and selects one of those sheep, goes with Cain, says, this is one here, you can take that one. Pick any one you want, but here's a good one. Then the sheep will follow Abel back to the altar and Cain can get involved. Now that's an option for him. And this patiently waiting animal is at the door. And Cain, of course, can make that decision. The real issue in redemption is the change of mental attitude toward Messiah. And from that change of mental attitude emerges the desire to bring the appropriate sacrifice. Now our verse reads, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. See, that's the primary interpretation of this, has to do with his sin. His rejection of the proper sacrifice, his mental attitude of negative volition that has resulted in moving into the three arrogant skills. That's the primary interpretation. But up top in this verse, it says, if you do well, your sacrifice will be accepted. He has an option here. Crouching at the door also is a sacrificial lamb waiting patiently. He can go get the lamb. He doesn't do so, of course, and that's why the primary impact here is on the negative. So if Cain does well and decides to bring the appropriate sacrifice, then the required animal lies patiently awaiting him to do so. That would be if Cain does well. The real issue, the mental attitude of changing your mind. Homologeo. Metanoeo in the Greek. He changes his mind about Messiah. And then after changing his mind about Messiah, at that point, he becomes motivated to go get the right sacrifice. That's his first option. However, 25, if Cain does not do well but maintains status quo, then satanic influence lies at the door of his stream of consciousness. And this satanic influence will move into intensified bitterness, as the passage will demonstrate. The next word is desire, the Hebrew verb teshuka. Looks like this, T-E-S-H-U-Q-A, teshuka. It means desire or longing. 27, on the one hand, desire refers to Satan's objective to capture the thinking of Cain, to influence him into committing the heinous act of murdering his very own brother in order to destroy the line of Christ. This idea is brought out by Peter in 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit, become vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, Peter's observation refers to the danger faced by the carnal believer. The application to Cain is that he has been given an opportunity to believe in Messiah and forewarned that should he fail to do so, Lucifer will seize the opportunity to co-opt him into his nefarious scheme. 28. On the other hand, desire refers to the motivation behind the sacrifice, depicted in context as a lamb from the flocks, but also as a type in its representation of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He can opt either way. He can go for the lamb, or he can stay status quo. If he goes with the lamb, it's metanoeo. He changes his mind, and he now is a believer, and now he is in the ball game. If he does not, his experience in the three arrogant skills, his locked-in negative volition, is taking him to the point of satanic influence. And that satanic influence is going to take Cain to the point of murdering his very own brother. And this is the point of no return. This is where the Lord gives him more grace so that he can take a look at the evidence before him. Look, Cain, if you do well, you will be accepted. Go get the right sacrifice. The lamb awaits you at the door. But if you do not do well, if you maintain your status quo, insisting your sacrifice is superior, then you are going to move into satanic influence. You're at that point. What are you going to do? The Lord's offering Cain, therefore, a gracious second chance to go positive and then demonstrate that decision by bringing an appropriate sacrifice. 29. The issue before Cain can only be resolved by his own free will. Therefore, that final comment, you must master it. And the word master is the cal future of the verb mashal. That's M-A-S-H-A-L, mashal. And refers to superior rank. Cain has free will. His free will outranks the sin nature if he will use it in such a fashion. He has the power, he has the authority by having the first divine institution available to him in his soul. He has free will. He can make the right choice. All of us can. You can stop what you're doing if you discover it is wrong, and you can start doing that which is right. Are you hung up in a behavior pattern you know is wrong? Then with the help of the Holy Spirit and the knowledge of the Word of God, you have the power and the authority in your free will to stop it.
You don't have to go to a detox center. You don't have to go to some farm somewhere and care for little animals until you get better. You don't have to go to a padded cell and have people say, there, there, you were born with this. You'll be better. We will help you. All of that is nonsense. The issue is free will is free, and you can use it. You have the power to do it. You have the authority to do it, and you can do better. Therefore, he has this option. And that's what Mashal says. You have the power, you have the authority to make the right choice. And in so doing, you must take the responsibility to rule over your desires, rule over the desires of your sinful nature, Cain. Do it. Consequently, point 30, the primary meaning of the double entendre is the fact that Cain is an unbeliever who is under the satanic influence of Lucifer himself. That's the primary meaning of what we've just seen the Lord say. He's under satanic influence. 31, the secondary influence is that this does not need to continue. For if Cain takes control over his own body, he can then master his sinful desires, believe that Messiah is the Savior, and bring in the approved sacrificial animal. And the dichotomy of all of this is expressed in this paraphrase of Genesis 4:7. If you do well by bringing the required sacrifice, will not your change of mind be demonstrated in your facial expression, and I will accept your sacrifice? And if you do not do well, then sin crouches at the door like a roaring lion, as does the required sacrifice of the lamb lying in repose, which is a type of Messiah, both of whom desire that you respond to them. But you, Cain, must make the final decision by controlling your sinful nature and submitting to the divine mandate. Now, this is the idea behind the verse of a song that I'm going to quote to you, a song that shows that Cain has been placed at a crossroads. And the lyric to the song, "Which Way Will You Choose?" reads this way. As the world becomes entwined in the lies of Satan's mind, a leader will arise to take the reins. Which way will you choose? You've got everything to gain. You've got everything to lose. Cain chose to lose, as we'll see in verse 8 on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word, the opportunity to study it. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit will take the things we've studied, make them real to us as well as a challenge, that we can see the dichotomy that we face every day, the battle of the invisible war, the conflict within us with our own sinful nature. There are right ways to go, wrong ways to go. Your Word gives guidance. If we walk in the light, we'll stay in wheel tracks of righteousness. Power of the Holy Spirit is available for us to do the right thing. May we therefore learn from Cain and his mistakes. May we learn from Abel and his loyalty, his humility, as we seek to imitate Abel and the victories that he accrued as a member of the line of Christ. We'll lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.